want to join with Brother Gary in welcoming everybody out this evening. It is certainly good to see everyone. As always, I want to encourage you to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss here this evening. Anybody who has read through Nehemiah or studied it on their own throughout their lives, you know the third chapter of that book is not the most exciting chapter in the book. In fact, it's one that I would imagine many in here have never actually taken the time to read the whole way through. Go ahead and open up your Bible over there. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 3, and let's just read verse 3. Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 3. It says this: "The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars." Now, in all honesty, how do you apply the sons of Hassanah building the fish gate to your life? And in all honesty, when was the last time you thought to yourself, "I really need to give some more thought to the sons of Hassanah. Try to be a little bit more like them." Probably none of us have ever thought that before in our lives. So, you know, we look at a chapter in the Bible like Nehemiah chapter 3. It's a record. It's a list. We don't know those people. We weren't there to see the things that they were working on. And so perhaps we think to ourselves, there's really no reason to even read through something like this. There's certainly nothing there that we could use and apply to our lives today. But I do think we all understand that list was very important in the time that Nehemiah wrote it. You know, we don't know anything about the sons of Hassanah. Of course, we never met them. But the people who first read this did. They knew who the sons of Hassanah were. They knew what they looked like. They knew what they sounded like. They knew where they lived. They knew the places they liked to go. If there was a crowd, they would be able to pick them out of the crowd. They knew the sons of Hassanah. And as time went on, that fish gate that they built, it was either going to work or it wasn't. It was either going to serve the purpose for which it was built, or it was going to crumble and need to be repaired. Now, if repairs were required shortly after they built it, then the people who knew them would look at them, and every time they saw them, they would think to themselves, you know, they really did some bad work there. They didn't take the time to measure the stones the way they should have. For whatever reason, they just didn't set the stones correctly. We had to go over there and repair the work that they were supposed to have done, and people would have known every time they saw them, they really messed up that fish gate. They just didn't do what they should have done. You know what that means? It means, in a very real sense, the fish gate became the legacy of the sons of Hassanah. Nehemiah chapter 3 is a chapter filled with all sorts of names that are very difficult to say, detailing labor on a place that does not exist now, or on a wall that does not exist now. And again, the question might come to mind, why even concern ourselves with a chapter like that? Nehemiah chapter 3 reminds me of something that is said far, far after those events, all the way over in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13. Now, the thing under consideration in Revelation 14 and verse 13 is very different than what's being discussed back in Nehemiah 3. But the principle of the thing continues on and is very applicable. In Revelation 14, 13, we read this: "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." All this time later, though we don't know anything else about them, we know this: the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. That deed has followed them. Why do you believe Nehemiah set forth that list in the third chapter of his book? I don't think it's very difficult to come to a conclusion. I think we're seeing something that was set forth for accountability. I think we see something set forth. The people at that time who read that list, they knew all of those people working on that wall. They knew every single one of them personally, and that list was accountability. That's exactly what it was. And can you think of a more effective way to get every single individual rebuilding that wall really invested in the task than by detailing what part of the wall they actually worked upon? Can you think of a better way to get everyone involved? And so the sons of Hassanah were, in a very real sense, inscribing their names on the lumber, on the timber, on the stones that went in to constructing the fish gate. Now, as we look through Nehemiah chapter 3, we find a lot of interesting things there. We find some people commended very highly for the work that they did. One such group, it's found over in chapter 3 and verse 13, if you want to look at it. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says this: Hanun and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. We don't know, Hanun. We know nothing about the inhabitants of Zenoah, but we do know this. When work needed to be done, those individuals went to work. Those individuals did it. I have never seen the valley gate. And I have never seen the wall that connected the valley gate all the way down to the dung gate. I've never seen it. But I do know this. Those individuals in verse 13 left behind a legacy. And that legacy was dedication, commitment, working for God, and working for their brethren. They were commended for it. And that commendation will be here forever. Others worked. And yet the indication is they only worked out of a sense of self-interest. And perhaps we might even see a hint of a rebuke in Nehemiah's record. Let's look at verse 28. Staying here in chapter 3, let's look at what's said in verse 28. This passage says, above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. Now, they did some work. They went out there and they did some repairing, but only directly across from their own homes. Now, I don't know if Nehemiah put it in there this way to make it seem as though, or to show that it was purely out of self-interest that they work. But I do know this. I read verse 28 and I read verse 13, and I certainly see a difference there. I certainly see a difference. But at least they worked. There were some who refused to do a thing. Look back with me at verse 5 here in the third chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 3:5 says this: and next to them the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Now, this does a couple of things. First, it shows us that this work was work for the Lord. This was service to Him. Second, it shows us they refused to do it. You know, there's been a number of times in my life where I have heard sermons and I have read bulletin articles or magazine articles specifically about those individuals. the nobles or the lords of the Tekoites. I don't know who they were. None of us have ever seen them. But they left behind a legacy, didn't they? A very, very sorry one. So I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine being in Jerusalem, rebuilding that wall. And here comes Nehemiah. He's got his ledger with him. He's got his writing utensil. And he's taking copious notes, detailed notes. He's watching the work that we're doing. He's observing our attitude. Did you see what was said there about the nobles of the Tekoites? It wasn't just that they weren't going to do the work. They wouldn't stoop to serve the Lord. In other words, they just felt too high and mighty for that. You can see the attitude that one would have to bear in that. So imagine Nehemiah going around to all these stations, recording everything that he sees, writing it down, detailing it. Everybody's going to know what he has written down. Can't you just see the quality of the work increasing? You know, when our reputations are tied directly to a particular job that we're doing, and we recognize that our reputations are tied to it, quality of the work increases, doesn't it? Spiritually, when we recognize there is a hole in the wall directly across from our house, and we understand we are the ones who will suffer most for our failings, the repair work tends to increase in quality in that as well. As long as this world continues, the sons of Hassanah will be remembered as the ones who built the fish gate. The nobles of the Tekoites will be remembered as those who refused to stoop to serve the Lord. Their legacy, their deeds follow them. And the same is true for every single individual who serves the Lord now. Every one of us. You remember to five of the seven churches of Asia. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know what you're not doing. I know your works. Nehemiah wrote that list to get that message across to the people, so they would know each other's works. Our Lord made the point to the churches there in Asia, I know your works. And the same is true even today. Let me ask you a question. What does the Valley of Jezreel mean to you? Probably to many, absolutely nothing. Probably to others, a vague Old Testament reference. But there may be some who remember, recall the great significance of that place. When Moses was giving final instructions to the children of Israel, when they were about to cross into the promised land, we recall that he wasn't going to be able to go, but he was giving the final set of instructions to them. He spoke to them of two mountains. Ebal was one, Gerizim was the other. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27. We're going to look at verses 2 through 4, then we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Deuteronomy 27, 2 through 4, and then 9 through 13. This is what the passage says. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you, a land flowing with milk and honey as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up these stones concerning which I commanded you today on Mount Ebal, and you shall plaster them with plaster. Skip down to verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priests said to all Israel, "Keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping His commandments and His statutes which I command you today." That day Moses charged the people, saying, "When you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal for the curse: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." So we see half the tribes on one mountain. They're calling out the curses for not obeying God's commands. They're the ones on Mount Ebal. Half the tribes over on Mount Gerizim, and they're calling out the blessings for choosing to obey God and follow His commandments. There was a valley between those two mountains. Formed a natural amphitheater. That valley was called Jezreel. Thus, it was at Jezreel where the children of Israel were put on record, so to speak, acknowledging they had to make a choice. Make a choice to stand for God or make a choice to stand opposed to Him. And acknowledge we accept the consequences of the decision that we make. Now, as time went on and we get to the prophecies of Hosea, Jezreel would come into play again in a very large way. In fact, God commanded Hosea to name one of his sons Jezreel. Turn your Bibles over there with me, if you will. Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. Hosea chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. The passage says this: "And the Lord said to him," this is after he has had a son, "and the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel. For in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel.'" That's a whole another sort of thing there that goes into some of the history with the kings. "And I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy. For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." That's just terrible, what we read there. As hard as it can be. And then we come to verses 10 and 11. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." What an interesting passage. It's really abundantly appropriate that the bow of rebellious Israel is said to have been broken in the valley of Jezreel. That was the place of choosing. That was the place where they should have made the decision to follow and serve the Lord. They didn't. It's so appropriate that their bow would be broken there. But then we come down to verses 10 and 11. And verse 11 spoke of the day of Jezreel. Of a day when the people of Judah and the people of Israel would come together as one and choose one head. What is that?
That's messianic prophecy. That's a reference to our Lord. I bring all of this up because I want us to think about this. In a very real sense, just as with God's people of old, we reside in the valley of Jezreel, even now. Acknowledging that we understand there are choices that we make. Choices to stand for God and receive all the blessings that come along with it. Or the choice, the decision to stand opposed and receive the curses that come along with that. We are acknowledging every day there's a choice to make. And we are acknowledging, we recognize there are consequences for that choice. Now, beloved, the day is coming when another book, another record, one much more comprehensive than the one Nehemiah wrote in Nehemiah chapter 3. A record book that will have every name on it. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. Let's read a little bit about this book. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 20, 11 and 12 says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who was seated on it. From His presence earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." You know, we don't know when that book is going to be opened, when that record is going to be unsealed. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, that day will come like a thief. It is coming. Now, there are some who deny that they will ever be called upon to give an account. Notice something that Peter says about them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Peter says, "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Scoffers will always be around to do their scoffing, and they will point to the Lord's absence, His visible absence. And they will say, "There's the evidence of indifference. If there is a God, if there is a Jesus, they're not interested in the things that we're doing. At best, they are indifferent." Or they'll point to His absence as proof of non-existence. But notice what Peter says about them in verses 4 through 7. "They will say," and then that will actually pick up in verse 5, "for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same Word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept under the day of, kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So yes, there are those who will look at the world and they will say, "It's just gone on the way it's been from the very beginning. There is no God. There is no Jesus. There is no second coming. At best, they're entirely indifferent." But even those who deny it will someday stand before the Lord to give account. What a terrible day that will be for them. There are others who mistakenly believe that they are prepared. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. This is a well-known passage. And our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" There are a lot of people. A lot of people in this world. People who are generous. People who are kind. People who would give you the shirt off their back if you had a need. People who do not cheat on their spouse. People who do not cheat anyone. They work hard. Support their families. Care for those they need to care for. They do not curse. They do not lie. Honest in their dealings in the business world with other people. And yet they believe that when it comes to spiritual matters, they can do whatever they want to do, as long as they claim that it's to the glory of God and to His praise. And they feel as though they are prepared to give an account. And sadly, they are mistaken. I know that people don't like to think about these things. It is possible to claim a relationship with Jesus Christ and He not claim a relationship with us. There are those who mistakenly believe they are prepared for the opening of that book, but they're not. Then there are those who simply wait too long to make preparations. Turn your Bibles with me to the 25th chapter of Matthew. Let's read verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. This is the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, it's a parable that is well known to Bible students, and yet the lesson is one that we cannot take for granted or fail to consider at all. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you.'" And here's our Lord's conclusion. "Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." There are a lot of people. And what I think makes it so tragic, there are a lot of people who come into assemblies like this week in and week out and hear the gospel message. People who go to Bible classes, who sit through them and hear the gospel message. People who know so much of the Bible. And yet, for whatever reason, they're just putting it off. Putting off responding. And they just think that nothing's going to happen to them. They're going to have time and they'll get their house in order. It's just not yet, but they're going to have time. So many have felt that way right up until the moment they don't have any more time. We've all seen it. But I don't think this is a lesson just to those who are pondering and considering becoming Christians, though I do believe it is a powerful lesson to them. I believe it's a lesson to Christians who may be becoming complacent. Christians who perhaps at one time were just filled with zeal and an enthusiasm for the Lord. And yet, for whatever reason, life has stepped in. So many different things going on in their lives. Being pulled in so many different directions. And things have been allowed to take priority over the Lord. And they know it. They know it. They feel like they've got time. They'll make the correction, just not yet. They'll make it right, just not yet. How many Christians throughout the ages thought that way and then ran out of time? What a powerful lesson our Lord gives us in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. But there is another group. Always a small group. Will never be any more than a remnant. But they will be found waiting. Patiently. Hopefully. Faithfully. For the day when the Lord returns and that book is open. Turn your Bibles with me to Romans 8. Let's read verses 24 and 25. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25 says this: "For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." We wait for it hopefully, faithfully, patiently. If you don't take any other lesson from the existence of Nehemiah chapter 3 and that record, take this one. There's another record. There's another book that contains everyone. You, me, everyone we know. And we will care what's in that record. But I hope that's not the only lesson you take this evening. We're all determining our legacy. We're doing it right now. So here's the question that I want to ask you. When your time comes, none of us know when it is. Provided it doesn't come because the Lord has returned, provided in the natural course of time we simply pass away, and people who knew us look back on us, what will they recall? What will they remember over the years? As they recall us, will they recall those too proud to serve any but themselves? I hope not. Will they recall those or one who would serve, but only when he saw that it benefited himself in some material, measurable way? Or will they recall a true saint? One who dedicated his or her life to serving the Lord and serving the brethren. Nehemiah chapter 3, I believe, teaches us two great lessons. Number one is we are determining our legacy right now. Number two, there's an even greater record that will be disclosed than that one. Let us all make sure that we're prepared. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you've got the opportunity now to render your obedience to Christ. You do that by believing with all your heart that He is the Christ, the Son of God. John called Him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, looking forward to His sacrificial death upon the cross and His resurrection. I hope that you believe that, and if you do, I hope you let that belief become Bible faith. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus as Lord. And be baptized in water to have your sins washed clean. Divine surgery is the way we see it in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. Take that step. Become a Christian. Do it this evening. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.